We're going to look, please, at a verse in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. As you know, Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament but one. The last book is Malachi, then you go back to Zechariah, and chapter 14 is the last chapter of Zechariah. Verse 1 then, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Amen. May God bless this brief reading from this chapter. We'll just join together, please, in a wee word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we seek now to take up thy word, O God, open it up to us. Open it up to us, Lord, I pray. We remember how it was said by those on the road to Emmaus, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures?" And Lord, we pray tonight for a heart-burning time. May God open his word, his precious word, to our understanding. Answer prayer now. Help me, Lord. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I do humbly and reverently ask thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The title of the message this evening is a quotation there from that verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Very often in the latter part of Zechariah you will find that word or that little phrase, that day, or the day, and it's the day of the Lord's return. As you go through Isaiah, you'll find the same little phrase occurring. What a glorious time. This is man's day. This is the day when man thinks he rules and reigns. I was listening briefly to the news tonight, and they have found an old job owner, some old fella, out somewhere in Africa, and the scientific world is jumping up and down with great excitement, for they feel that this is the jawbone of some fella that lived millions of years ago, halfway between a man and an ape. Well, I think there's no shortage of such boys, and indeed those who jump up and down with joy at the finding of this old bone are the best examples of those who are halfway between a man and an ape. For despite all the doctorates they may have attached to their name, they're fools! Fools of the first order. Now, I better stop there, because I could go down that road very quickly. Yes, it's man's day. He loves to propound theories that defy God, that mock God, that reject God. And of course, evolution is a rejection of God. It's a saying that man hasn't his origins in accordance with what the scripture teaches. He didn't come from the hand of God. In essence, it says he came from his own hand. I love watching animal programs. It's spoiled by the commentaries. Where the commentators always tell us, you see, about some wonderful attribute that an animal has whereby it can feed from a plant or from some other source of nourishment. And it can do this only because it has special physical abilities to do that. And the commentator will tell you, well, you see, it evolved so that it could do that. And I always think, I wonder what it was doing before it evolved. How did it eat? If that's all it could live on, if that was its entire food base, and it had to change in order to eat this stuff, well, what did it eat before it was able to eat that particular material? That never seems to occur to these fellows, but anyway, that's why I have that low opinion of them that I expressed a moment or two ago. No, this is man's day. But the day of the Lord is coming. Hallelujah. And we often vexed and grieved as Christians when we hear God's name blasphemed, when we hear the works of God mocked and sneered at. Doesn't it vex us? Of course it does. But the day of the Lord is coming. The day when He will manifest Himself and the follies of man will fall to the dust. And man with all his high, proud notions will be broken and humble. Here in our text, His feet shall stand in that day. We have a fulfillment of that wonderful promise given to the apostles by the angels on the top of the very same mountain that is being spoken of here. Because when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, you read about it in Acts chapter 1, in the verses 11 and 12, the angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" I love that little statement. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You know, that supplies such a wealth of information to us about the disposition of the men. The Savior had just left them, and He was taken away up into heaven, and He was hidden from their eyes. But that didn't stop them looking. It's like folk on the quayside, and the ship is leaving, and upon it is a loved one or loved ones. And they stand, and they stand, and the ship moves towards the horizon. They can no longer make out the faces of those that are on the deck of the vessel. The distance is now too great, but they still stand. Maybe still wave. They can't see whether or not there's any waves coming back, but still they stand. Their heart is drawn out. And that's what's happening here on the Mount of Olives all those years ago. The apostles are standing. And they're gazing up into heaven. I have often thought of what a heartache there must have been within those men as they bade farewell to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out as yet. So I think I would be safe enough to say that it was a period between the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. He who was the Comforter, He who was the one who would come and take the place of Christ, as it were, in the lives of the apostles and disciples. There was that period in which the Spirit of God was not poured out in His fullness. And it must have been a time of great sorrow and longing and sadness amongst them. We tonight have the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And we should cry to Him very much to come and fill our hearts with gladness and joy and comfort us by the grace of God. But here, these men are gazing up into heaven. And the angels say, "Why? Why stand you here?" Well, you've got your orders. You know what your duty is. The Savior told you what it was He wanted you to do. Don't stand here. Sometimes we can get too sentimental about some matters and sit down, as it were, and never do anything. Well, the angels are stirring them. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." The next words in Acts chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 say, "Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. It stirred them. What the angel said there stirred them to go back to Jerusalem and begin to do what the Savior had commanded them to do. Wait, Harry, until the Spirit of God is poured out, and then go into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Here in Zechariah 14 and the verse 14, the promise of the angels has come about. The fulfillment of that promise has come about. You know, what the angel says will be fulfilled, men and women. Praise God, we can rely on every promise in this book. Every promise. And it will be fulfilled most gloriously, and certainly most literally. As God has said, so He will do. The dying words of Joshua, the great champion of Israel, are recorded for us in his book, the book of Joshua, chapter 23, in the verse 14. "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. That's what Joshua said at the end of his life. God's promises had been fulfilled. And so it will ever be, men and women. So it will ever be. We can be confident tonight that everything we read concerning the future will come to pass. It doesn't matter how unlikely the words of God may appear to us. And there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, you know. They look at the words of prophecy and they say, how can that be? How can it be? It's outside the realm of their understanding and their experiences, and therefore they judge God by the circle of their own knowledge. That's like the poor tribesman in the heart of the jungle, who when he's told about snow, has said, there can't be any such thing. It's impossible. I have never seen it cold enough for water to freeze, as you say. All I see is the sun burning in its heat, day after day, year after year. No, you're wrong. Can't be. Well, we know how foolish that poor man is. He's speaking in his ignorance. And so speak many Christians, and indeed some ministers, concerning prophecy. Because they can't see how it could be. It's outside the realm of their experience, or the tiny world of their knowledge. Therefore, it just can't be. Personally, I don't know how God created a wind to blow the Red Sea so that it all built up in walls and left a passage for the children of Israel to walk through. I don't know how that could be, but I believe it because God said it. God said it. And that's standard procedure, surely, for God's people. We look back at the days of creation. How did it just happen? How did the earth come about? How did it suddenly in a moment be clothed with grass and flowers and trees and animals and all that we see? How did it come about? Now, a Christian just says God did it. God has the power to do it, and he did it. And as he said, he did it, so it was. We believe that. But somehow or other, for some Christians, when they come to look at what God says he's going to do, they run out of faith. I can't see how that could be. Men and women, one day the feet of the Lord Jesus will stand upon the Mount of Olives. The promise of the angels to the apostles, spoken on this very mountain, nearly 2,000 years ago, indeed nearly 2,100 years ago, will come to pass, as will all of God's promises, irrespective of how impossible their fulfillment may appear to us. You know, Peter said this. It's recorded for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 16. And let me tell you, there's a lot of good 3 and 16s in the Bible. That little combination, chapter 3 and verse 16. Throughout the Bible, there comes a lot of wonderful statements under that chapter and verse combination. Well, here's what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 16. As also in all his, that's Paul, he's talking about Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. That's what Peter said. Concerning the writings of Paul. He said there's some things in Paul's writing that are hard to be understood. What he doesn't say is, therefore I don't believe them. No, he doesn't say that. But rather he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So often I have discovered, as I have studied prophecy and looked at the writings of men concerning prophecy, I have seen this wresting and this twisting of God's word. As men coming to what God has said and finding it hard just to accept, have begun to twist it in order to try and make it fit their notion. I often liken it unto the youngster, you know, playing with the jigsaw. You know how keen they are to get it all done. and they're grabbing this bit and that bit, and if it looks any way like the peace that they're looking for, you'll find them putting it in and giving it a bit of a squeeze to see if it couldn't fit. Doesn't matter that the colours don't match and the shape of the jigsaw doesn't quite fit in. As long as you give it a bit of a heave, well, it eventually does sort of squeeze in. That's what a child does. And you have to say, no, that's not the piece. Look for another piece that fits exactly. Well, there's all too many adults, Christians, who try to do that same method of exegesis when it comes to understanding the Word of God. It's foolishness. It's wrong. Peter said, I find some of the things Paul says hard to understand. It's not necessarily he's talking about some of the prophetic things that Paul was talking about. Could have been other matters. I don't know what it was that Peter found particularly difficult to understand, but he didn't reject them. He didn't turn away from them. Doubtless he prayed and said, Lord, you showed this to Paul. Show it to me too. Explain this to me, Lord. And so it is we should come to God's word with that sort of an attitude. Acknowledge it's difficult. Many a person has come to me and said, what do you think this means? And I have to say, I don't really know. I'm just looking to the Lord and continuing to wait upon him and studying the matter out. I can't tell you. And you'd be better asking the Lord than asking me. And that's how it is we should come to the Word of God. Come with assurance that everything God says will come to pass. I want to show you tonight that Christ will return to the people, to the nation, to the city that have a very special place in his heart. He's coming back again to the Mount of Olives because he loves the land of Israel, and he loves the people of Israel, and he loves the city of Jerusalem. I showed you last night how in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 5, the Lord Jesus called the city of Jerusalem the city of the great king. It's his city. It's his city. You know, it was from this very point where his feet will one day stand. It was from that point that we read in Luke chapter 19 that as he traveled toward Jerusalem and coming up the other side of the Mount of Olives, he journeyed upward until he reached the peak of the Mount of Olives and he looked down on Jerusalem. And in chapter 19 and the verse 41 we read, and when he was come near, that's Luke chapter 19 verse 41, he beheld the city. And he wept. Oh, the Lord Jesus loved Israel then. They were in total rebellion against him. They hated him, and very soon they would crucify him. But he still loved them. And I tell you, he loves them still tonight. There are some who would tell us that more or less God has given over Israel. He's broken all links with them. They're no longer his people. Instead now, the church. Those made up of converted Gentiles. They're the Israel of God. And God has no interest whatsoever anymore in national Israel. That being so, men and women, why is he going to come back to the Mount of Olives? Why doesn't he come back to some mountain that's central in the affairs of the Gentile world? Why is he coming back to the Jewish land, to the Jewish people, to the Jewish city? It's because he loves them. And contrary to what men say, he hasn't turned his back upon them. God has not forsaken, nor has he abandoned Israel. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. I would like you to look it up because, you know, if you learn where a passage is in your Bible and the place on the page in your Bible, you'll be able to find it so much easier. I know that as a preacher because sometimes you buy a new Bible, and I never can find anything in it. All the references are, of course, the same, but I never can find because my eye is the one that guides me, and I turn pages knowing it's up there, or it's over there, or it's down in the middle, and of course, with a new Bible, perhaps that's not the layout, and I'm lost, and consequently, I usually end up using an old Bible, and I'm using an old Bible here that I've written all over so many times that sometimes I can hardly make out what God has written down, and I have to really squint at it to see through the maze of my own writings. So look at Romans chapter 11 and the verse 1. Paul poses a question here. I say then, hath God cast away his people? The answer, God forbid. That's even stronger than just no. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. There's no question of it. Which he foreknew. And then look down at that word, cast away. That's a word that's pretty strong. It indicates rejection. Rejection. When Moses showed himself to his brethren who were striving together, you remember, fighting, it says they cast them away. They rejected him. Moses thought they would understand that he was the one that God was going to use to deliver them, but they cast them away. Just the way the Jewish people cast away the Lord Jesus. They put him away from them. Well, is that how God has acted toward his ancient people? Has he, as it were, in retaliation of their rejecting of him, rejected them? No. God hath not cast away his people. Psalm 94, the verse 14 says, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his heritage. Jeremiah puts it even more strongly. If you please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, he uses an analogy that, well, it's the Lord that's speaking here through Jeremiah, and it's the Lord that uses this very powerful analogy to show the unbreakable link there is between him and his people Israel. Verse 35, Jeremiah chapter 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So, sooner will the sun and the moon and the stars cease to be than Israel cease to be a nation before him. Verse 37 of that same chapter says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Can man do that? Can anyone do that? Can the heavens be measured? Aye, the scientists tell us the heavens are without limits. They're boundless. There's no end to the vastness of space. It can't be measured. That's man's testimony. Well, God says, then if that's the case, I will not be casting off Israel. No. God hasn't cast off his ancient people. That's why he's coming back again to the Mount of Olives. Israel at present is not cast off by God, but Israel at present is very much under the chastening hand of God. He hasn't abandoned them, but rather he's dealing with them as a father deals with a disobedient child. Relationships may appear to break down before or between father and child. The father is angry with the child, he's chastening the child, he's disciplining the child, but he hasn't abandoned the child. Disciplining a child is the very opposite of abandoning a child. Abandonment of children goes on commonly today because there's no notion of what it is to discipline a child. God says, as many as I love, I chasten. And at this present time, and going back to the very beginnings of this dispensation some 2,000 years ago, Israel has been under the chastening hand of God. Far from abandoning Israel, God has been dealing very directly with it. Dealing in chastening, dealing in discipline. This is what the Lord Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples what the future held for the land of Israel, told them in Luke's Gospel, the chapter 21. Oftentimes it's a very misunderstood portion of God's precious word. Luke chapter 21, and the Savior is speaking here to disciples. I always try to set before you some little guidelines that perhaps will help you when you're studying prophecy. There is a great similarity between Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24. Great similarity. But you should look out for the little differences, because those differences are very important. They're very important. The conversation that we read of here in Luke chapter 21 between the disciples and the Lord Jesus took place in the temple. In the temple. We made it clear in the very first verse. He looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. So that's the place where this conversation takes place. And verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said. So we're still in the temple. He's looking at, along with his disciples, at the beauty of the temple. And the Savior then goes on to speak about events that will take place regarding the temple. And if you move down to the verse 20, for we haven't time to go into all the verses, he says this, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with enemies, or armies rather, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it, and let not them that are in the countries, that is the surrounding areas, surrounding villages, surrounding towns, about the city of Jerusalem, let them not come from those areas and seek refuge in Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until. So the treading down of Jerusalem has a limit. It will end one day. They shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll find great similarity in the language there. The only difference is this. Here, speaking in the precincts of the temple, the Savior is talking about the temple and about the city, and what will happen it, as was the case in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. In Matthew chapter 24, he's not talking about A.D. 70, he's talking about the future. When something very similar to what happened in A.D. 70 will take place. I said last night, you know, that time and time again, there have been incidents in the history of Israel in which God has worked, and the pattern is repeated. I was reading last night in Isaiah 10, and you remember how we noted that God said, basically, as I did in the day when I destroyed the Midianites, so I'm going to do when I destroy Antichrist. As I did in the day when I destroyed Egypt and brought my people out, so I'm going to do in the day of the Antichrist. So that there is a great similarity between what God has done in defense of his people in the past and what he's going to do in the future. Because the enemy and their attitudes and their attack upon the people of God in the past and in all the ages, it's always the same. The devil can't change. The devil can't change. The devil is bound by his own depravity. We have a saying, once a thief, always a thief. May not necessarily be true, but I'll tell you this. The devil can't change. What he has been in the beginning, he will continue to be. He's predictable. And because his actions against the people of God basically are a repetition of former actions, God's response is the same. God's response is the same. It doesn't surprise you, you know.
When you go to hospital and it's discovered that you have a particular complaint, they begin to act toward you, having diagnosed you, and they give you this and they give you that and they do the other thing with you. And you meet someone when you get out of hospital and they had the same complaint. And lo and behold, they were treated exactly the same way. You're not surprised at that. When you suffer an ailment like someone else, it doesn't surprise you that their treatment is the treatment you receive. It's happening every day in hospital. Well, God's forever treating the ailments that come upon God's people as a result of the attacks of the enemy, and because the attacks of the enemy are always of the same nature, God uses the same medicine. God uses the same medicine. And what happened in AD 70 will be, to a degree, repeated at the end of this age, when it's not the Roman armies that will be attacking Jerusalem, but Antichrist. And God gave the same warning to his people regarding AD 70. When you see the armies around the city, get out immediately. And history records, you know, history records, that there was a gap. There was a period when the Roman armies, as it were, stood down for a little while. And those who believed the words of the Lord Jesus were able to get out and survive the attack. And so it will be at the end. When Antichrist surrounds Jerusalem and begins the attack, there will be that little time at the beginning when those who believe the words of Christ will be able to escape, will be able to escape. Oh, coming back to the main thrust of what I'm saying, at the present time, God hasn't abandoned Israel. He's dealing very positively with Israel, very truly with Israel. He's chastening Israel. Israel's under the heel of the Gentile nations and will continue in that condition until comes the time when God will work deliverance for them. God will work deliverance for them. When he has finished his present purpose amongst the Gentiles, God will turn again to Israel with redeeming love and grace. We read about in our first study about the Great Tribulation and how that one-third of the Jews in and around Jerusalem will be brought through by God through that period of tribulation, and they'll be saved when the Savior stands upon the Mount of Olives. It says they shall behold him whom they have pierced. God will pour upon them a spirit of grace and of supplication. Those that have survived the chastening, have been brought through the fire of chastening, are going to be converted. No, Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives is an indication that he's returning to the people, to the land, and to the city that has a special place in his heart. Let me say that the Mount of Olives, in its history, has been very much marked by man's rebellion. Among the earliest references to the Mount of Olives is that which is found concerning the history of Solomon. 2 Kings chapter 23 and the verse 13. 2 Kings, the chapter 23, and the verse 13. It's astonishing to read this, really. Remember who Solomon was. He's a man mightily blessed of God, given great wisdom by God, until he was the greatest king on the face of the earth at that time. And yet, we read, verse 13, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption," that's another name for the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Corruption, "which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians." This was an idol, a goddess of the Sidonians. "And for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile." You see, here was this mighty man, and he backslid. Listen to me. Not one of us that are in danger of backslid. And the greatest of men backslid. And in their backsliding, do that which they would never have contemplated doing in the days when they were going on with God. Look at this man. The man who built the temple. The man who built probably one of the most glorious edifices that ever was built upon the face of the earth. The man who saw such wondrous things happen is here building temples for idols. And they built them on the Mount of Olives. And you know, if you're ever in Jerusalem, and maybe some of you have been there, well, you will know that if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down on Jerusalem, you're above Jerusalem. So that man built temples for idols that were higher than the house of God. I must say that I stand in amazement when I read a verse like this. I stand in amazement that Solomon could have done such things. So even from the days of Solomon, this Mount of Olives was a place known for corruption and defiance and rebellion. And it was there on the Mount of Olives that Israel officially raised her hand against her Messiah. In Matthew chapter 26, look at it very quickly, our time, I nearly have to say it's gone, but we'll quickly make the best use of a few minutes together. Matthew chapter 26, and we're looking at the verse 47 of Matthew chapter 26. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. That was a decision taken by the leaders of the nation, that which is about to take place here. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, heal, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. They bound him, they tied his hands, they arrested him. There on the mountain, the official enactment of the decision of the leaders of Israel took place. And Christ was betrayed, and he was bound and made a prisoner, and they marched him down the mountain, across the valley of Jehoshaphat, and up to the high priest's palace. It's to this mountain where he was betrayed, where the nation officially, as it were, rejected him. The disciples forsook him, that the Lord Jesus is coming back again in triumph. You know, even this day, the Mount of Olives is defiled. It's defiled with Muslim graves. It's a heap of corruption on that basis. It's marked and defiled by all sorts of houses of idolatry, by every false Christian denomination. The Orthodox Greeks and the Romanists, they all have places there, defiling that mountain. And it's to that mountain Christ will come. And he places feet on the place where man has manifested his rebellion against God. And it is there, let me just close by saying, that Antichrist's rebellion will be utterly defeated. At the foot of that mountain, he comes to the Mount of Olives, and we read in Joel, where God has assembled them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's right down there in the valley. Christ has come, and he has ascended out of heaven onto the mountain, and his ascension has spelled doom for the enemies of God. In Revelation and the chapter 6, and here we'll close, time's gone. Just look at this, please. Revelation chapter 6. You will find that many times in the book of the Revelation, there is progression. God gives you a glimpse of a truth, then he returns and he enlarges upon the truth, and then before the book ends, he gives you a full picture of that particular truth. Here in Revelation chapter 6, you have a picture, a brief picture of the coming again of Christ. You turn to chapter 19 and you'll get the full picture. But here in chapter 6, you have a preview, as it were, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, well, I should say, of course, that if you want to start at the beginning of this picture, you start at verse 12. But I'm just going to come down there to verse 15, and the kings of the earth, that's the leaders of the Gentile nations that are in alliance with Antichrist. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall stand? I always have found it amazing that those men who are the supporters of Antichrist and who up until that moment had said, Antichrist is God, he's the one mover. But as soon as Christ returns in his glory, they say, the great day of his wrath has come. You know, there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. There is not a living being that doesn't believe in the existence of God. And here are those who have been up until this time the fervent worshippers of Antichrist. And they're saying, the great day of his wrath has come. They didn't say, what's happening? What's all this? No, they knew what it was. They knew what it was. The great day of his wrath is come. Do you see what they cry, what they pray? It says in the verse 16, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Now you tie that in with what we read in Zechariah, how that when the Savior comes and his feet stand upon the mountain, what happens to the mountain? It creates a great cataclysmic, violent movement of the earth. The mountain divides. And in the midst of all that upheaval, these men on seeing it ask to be buried rather than face the one who sits upon the throne, the one whose glory they are looking upon. Oh, it all ties in, you. It all ties in. The Antichrist will be broken at the foot of the mountain in that day when the Savior's feet shall stand there. How different will be the Savior's entrance into Jerusalem following that event than his entrance into Jerusalem when he was arrested, brought as a fugitive, brought as a criminal, harried and hounded, abused and bullied. Can you see him? I can. Mocked and sneered. Now he has returned. He has returned in power and great glory. And there will be a fulfilling of all the promises and all the prophecies that were ever uttered about that event. Of that you can be assured. Oh, I tell you tonight, brethren and sisters, as we consider these things, may it please God to fill our hearts with calm and peace and joy in anticipation of that great day of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts this night. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Dear Lord, oh, help us to take it in. Help us to rejoice in what God is going to do. Lord, there can be no doubt about this all taking place. God has spoken. God has said what it is he's going to do. There's no power on earth or in hell can hinder this happening. Lord, may we rest easy in thy word. Bless every heart tonight. I pray of thee, and give us a desire to search out these things, like the Bereans of old. Help us to search them out, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Take us home now, in safety, we pray. Amen. Amen.